as we've opened the Word of God together. It's been a joy to be with you during this week, and I've appreciated also your fellowship and your warm commendation. Thank you very, very much for coming along. If it weren't for you, it would be hard to speak the Word of God if there's nobody in the audience. So we appreciate it of your being here. I trust the Lord will bless us again this morning as He's done during this week. I commend to you my good brother and friend, David Adams, who will be coming next week. I know most of you have heard him because he's been here before. He's a good friend of mine. He doesn't live too far away from me. I've shared conferences with him in the past. He's a very capable, outstanding expositor of the Word of God, and he adds a bit of very good humor with it. I'm sure you'll enjoy and appreciate his ministry. Well, let's turn our attention again to the first epistle of John. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 today. 1 John chapter 4. And we're really going to begin reading at verse 7, but since we haven't looked at the opening verses, let's just for a moment consider these opening verses. They deal with another subject that was the purpose of John in writing this epistle. You'll remember that we've looked at a number of the purposes that he states in his epistle as to why he wrote the epistle. He wrote it for fellowship. He wrote it to encourage by assurance. And there's another reason why he wrote this epistle, and that was as a warning. For example, in chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, he says, "I write this concerning them that would seduce you." And he goes on to speak of the Antichrist, the false teachers. And he takes up the theme again at the beginning of chapter 4 of this epistle. In the opening 6 verses, he speaks of the Antichrist, of false teachers, of false prophets. And of course, these are very important for us in our day, because there is a profusion of false teachers who try to lead astray, seduce, deceive the people of God. And the question that he's answering here in these opening verses is, how do you recognize the false from the true? He tells us that it's important for us to test the spirits so that we recognize the false from the true. And there are a couple of important tests that he gives us in these opening verses. The most important one is told us in verse 2. Let's notice verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God." I misquoted that just a moment ago, because a number of the translations indicate that it should be "everyone that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, is of God." And that probably is the correct translation of this verse. In other words, the keystone that guides us in identifying true from false is their confession of Christ. "What think ye of Christ?" is the test that tries both our state and our scheme. We cannot be right in the rest unless we think rightly of Him. And so if you're confronted with someone who's teaching and you wonder whether he's teaching true or false, ask yourself, what is he teaching about Christ? Is he teaching what the Word of God teaches? Is he teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh? Now, there were teachers, they were called Gnostic teachers, and there was a group of them that taught that the person who was born in Bethlehem was not the Christ. He was Jesus. But they taught that the Christ came upon him at his baptism and went from him before he died on the cross. That's not true. That was false teaching. And John makes it very clear that right teaching is that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. In the next verse, he says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And there's a second point that we can identify them, and that is by the audience that listens to them. Let's notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the word that commences each of these verses is an emphatic word in the Greek. Notice the word that commences verse 4, ye are of God, little children. That is, the readers of this epistle, you are of God. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they recognize him as the Lord, and the Spirit of God is within them. And he that is within you is greater than he that is in the world. That's the believers to whom he is writing. Then notice verse 5. It's an emphatic word that begins it. It's they. They are of the world. Here he's writing about the false teachers. They are of the world. And we are told earlier in the epistle in chapter 2 that the world is hostile to God, that you can't love God and the world at the same time. In the end of the epistle, we are told that the world is in the evil one, in the lap of the devil. It's hostile to God and to his word and to his son and to his people. And it's the world that listens to these people. They are of the world, and the world heareth them. That's their audience. People who are in the world listen to these false teachers. But then in verse 6, we have another emphasis. We are of God. Ye, in verse 4, that's the readers of the epistle. They, in verse 5, are the false teachers that the apostle is warning against. We, in verse 6, are John and his fellow apostles. And he says, we are of God. And the audience of those who are of God, those who hear them, are those that know God. Those that know God. The world is the audience that listens to the false teachers. Those that know God. Those that have a personal experience of God. And we'll see one of the characteristics of those that know God in the next verse or two. For example, in verse 7 it says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And that's the link with this part of the chapter that we're going to consider. So, having just briefly looked at the opening 6 verses, let's begin our reading at verse 7 and read the rest of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. The Lord will surely bless to us the public reading of this portion of his Holy Word. Let's again bow and ask him to bless us as we meditate upon it. Let's pray. O God, our Father, once again we are here to hear Thy voice. We thank Thee for these beautiful verses that we have read together, reminding us of Thy love and encouraging us to love one another. Help us to learn from them more about Thy love, to appreciate it, and to enter into its fullness day by day, and grant that we too may love one another as we think of Thy love to us. So we commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's a story told, and I believe it's true, of a minister who wanted to give the shortest sermon in the world. And he decided that if we were giving the shortest sermon in the world, it would have to be a one-word sermon. And so he decided that one day he was going to give a one-word sermon. He thought of a plan, and he invited his congregation to make suggestions, to hand in these suggestions. And he suggested that along with their suggestion, each member of the congregation should include a dollar bill for the benefit of the church. And he added further that the suggestion that was chosen, the person who made that suggestion, would be given a quarter of the total donation. Well, the congregation was looking forward to this. A few weeks later, the minister announced the date when he was going to give this sermon, this one-word sermon. And on that date, there was a specially large congregation. I don't know whether they were large out of curiosity or of the possibility of getting away from church early because the sermon was only going to be one word. But anyhow, they arrived with curious anticipation, wondering what the word would be. The minister rose to his feet, and he said, "Love." And then he sat down, and the sermon was over, and the service was over. Love. Well, I'm not going to speak a one-word sermon this morning. Don't be alarmed that I'm going to finish now and let you go away. But the word that's predominant in our passage is love. This is a message that revolves around the subject of love. That is the topic of the verses that we have read together. And you can see it as you read all the verses, how frequently it occurs. The word love and its derivatives like beloved and lover occurs 29 times in the 15 verses that we have read together. 29 times, nearly twice in every verse. There are 3 verses when it doesn't occur, so it really occurs more than twice in every verse. And 29 times in these verses is more than half the number of times that the word love occurs in all of this epistle. So you can see this is a section that's devoted to the subject of love. And we're going to try to follow it through as we consider it together as long as time permits. First of all, we are going to notice in verse 7 the exhortation to love. Appropriately, the apostle begins this section on love by addressing his congregation, his audience, as beloved. That's one of his favorite titles of address, as you'll see if you look at verse 1, for instance. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And of course, as he writes these words, I'm sure there was ringing through his mind the voice of the Lord Jesus. For it was the Lord Jesus who spoke these words in the upper room and then on the way to the cross. As we read in John 13, 14 and 15, 5 times John records in his gospel that the Lord Jesus said, love one another. We've noticed this already in our study yesterday. The Lord said, love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And the memory of these words lingered not only in John's mind, But in Peter's mind, Peter was there that time as well. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find that Peter says that we should have love one to another. As a matter of fact, you'll discover that in every chapter of Peter's first epistle, he speaks about the importance of loving the brethren, loving one another. So this had left a permanent and indelible impression on the minds of John and Peter, and I'm sure on the minds of all the apostles. We noted just yesterday that the phrase love one another occurs 5 times in this epistle. This is the 3rd time it occurs. And it occurs 5 times in the other epistles, for a total of 15 times in the New Testament. So this is a very, very important exhortation that the Lord has given to us. And it's one of the features that should identify every child of God. Another feature, not only our love, but our life, we've been considering in chapter 3. Our life should be a life of righteousness and purity. And we notice that the Lord Jesus is pure. He is pure in life, and he is pure in love, and we too should be pure in love and in life. John has written about the importance of loving his brother, or loving our brother, on 2 or 3 occasions. Let's just glance back at 1 or 2 of the other occasions in the epistle. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we read there in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There, love is associated with light. If we don't love our brother, then we're in darkness. But if we're in light, then we'll love our brother. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Their love is associated with life. Love's associated with light, and love's associated with life. And now let's turn to our verse, in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Here, love is not only associated with light and life, but it's associated with love, with the love of God. Love is of God. And that brings us to the second point that we want to notice in this chapter. We thought of the exhortation to love, but now let's think of the origination of love. The origination of love. What is the source of love? Where did love come from? Well, as you would expect, love came from God. The apostle says, love is of God. He is the source of love. In the next verse, and down in verse 16, we have another beautiful expression. And not only is love of God, but we are told at the end of verse 8, God is love. Now, I think it's very important for us to notice how these words are framed. This verse doesn't say love is God. It says God is love. There's an essential difference. There are some people who say that love is God, or maybe that love is a God. And they bow down and worship love. But it's not true that love is God. It is true that God is love. And we should worship him for his great love for us. But it's not true that love is a God and that we should bow and worship love. Well, God is love, but love is of God. It comes from God. It has its source in God. And these two statements, love is of God, and God is love, cannot be said about any other person, only about God. He is the only source of love. All love has its ultimate origin in the heart of God. Someone has said, God's love is like a stream that never freezes, a fountain that never runs dry, and a sun that will never set. That's true about God's love. It's unending. It's infinite. True about the Lord Jesus' love. You remember, he loved his own that were in the world. He loved them unto the end. The love of our Lord is infinite, and it's everlasting. Thank God it's an eternal love. Now you say, but I know people who are not in the family of God. who are not children of God, who love, well, they can love, because, you see, everyone is created in God's image. That image has been defaced, but it was not destroyed by the fall. And all love in this world, all true love, all pure love, all warm love, has its origin in God. But because a person loves another person, doesn't mean, of course, that they are born of God, that they are in God's family. That love that comes into our heart comes because we are born of God, the origination of love. The third thing we want to notice is expressed in verses 7 and 8, and that is the attestation of love. The attestation of love. Our love for one another attests to the fact that we are in God's family, that we have the divine nature. Let's notice what verse 7 says. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, for God is love. So our love for one another is an evidence, is an attestation, bears witness to the fact that we are of God, that we've been born in God's family, and that we've come to know God. If you want to have evidence that you know God, then show that in your life as you love your brother. God is love, and if we love our brother, then that's an evidence that we know him and that we are born into his family. So that we have the exhortation to love, love one another, the origination of love, that love is of God, and the attestation of love, that those who love are giving evidence that they are born of God and they are known and they know God. And then in verses 9 and 10, what great verses these are. Verses 9 and 10, we have the manifestation of love. The manifestation of love. The eminent, if controversial, theologian, Karl Barth, I'm sure you've all heard of him, you may not have read his writings, but I'm sure you've heard of Karl Barth. He is a little bit controversial, of course, but he once was asked to express in simple terms what Christianity is all about. Well, it's sometimes hard for a deep theologian like Karl Barth to express his theology in simple terms. The more we know of theology, sometimes the less easy it is for us to express it. And however, on this particular occasion, Karl Barth responded in this way. He said, it can be best expressed in the words of a children's hymn, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is true. That is an expression of the whole gospel. That's an expression of God's love. And it's a demonstration at the cross. Jesus loves me. This I know. Well, here in this verse, in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John speaks about the manifestation of God's love. Yesterday, we thought of the corollary of John 3:16. If you were citing a verse to display and to speak of God's love, I'm sure the verse John 3:16 would come to us, every one of us. And we noted the corollary to John 3:16 is in 1 John 3:16 that we considered yesterday. But I would suggest to you this morning that if you want the amplified version of John 3:16, now I know you'll get that in the Amplified Bible, but you can get it in the King James Version, if you like, if you read verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. There's the amplified version of John 3:16. It tells us in amplified form what we read about in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's read these together and read it with John 3:16 in the back of our minds. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. what great verses these are, and they amplify what we read in John 3:16. I want you to notice that in his love, God demonstrated that love in a remarkable way. And in his love, he sent his Son. In our earlier study, I think the day before yesterday, we noted that the incarnation is expressed in the term that he was manifested. We read that twice in chapter 3. He was manifested to take away our sins, and he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's an expression of the incarnation and its purpose. The Lord Jesus, who was not seen by us because he was with the Father, was manifested. And John said in the opening verses of the epistle, we have seen him and our eyes have looked upon him, our hands have handled him, of the word of life. That's the Lord Jesus. He was manifested, and he was God manifest in flesh. But here that incarnation is expressed in the words, God sent his only begotten Son. And this word sent is used three times in this chapter. And on each occasion, there is the purpose stated of why God sent him. Let's notice the purposes. In verse 9, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, we were dead and we needed new life. So God sent his only Son into the world to give his life, so that we might have life, that we might live through him. There's the first purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Let's notice in the next verse, verse 10, he sent his Son, why? To be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word. I'm sure we've all come to know it by now. I remember the first time I thought about it at all was when I was in Sunday school. In the Sunday school where I was in Scotland, every Sunday we were not only given a lesson, but we were given a little card with a little text on it. Usually there was a little picture on that text as well, and we had to take that home and we had to learn that text and say it the next Sunday in Sunday school. Now, I remember one of the texts we got was 1 John 4:10. I remember that card with that text in it. And it had this big word. I could hardly say it, far less know what it meant. Propitiation. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus accomplished by shedding his blood that satisfied God's claims, as a result of which God is able to be merciful to the sinner. The same word, or a very similar word that's translated to the one translated propitiation, it's translated mercy seat in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the Lord Jesus is the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins as a result of the blood shed, as the blood that was shed on the mercy seat that anticipated his blood. As a result of that blood shed, God's claims are satisfied and God is able to be merciful to us. So you see, here's the second purpose of God sending his Son. It was because not only we were dead and needed life, but we were sinners and needed forgiveness, needed mercy. And that mercy was provided in the coming of his Son and his death on Calvary's cross. Turn your eyes down for a moment to verse 14, and we find the third purpose of the incarnation. In verse 14, we read, the Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Savior of the world. That's a great purpose. The Savior of the world. You remember the woman at the well. That's what she called the Lord Jesus. Is this not the Christ, the Savior of the world, she said. That's a great purpose. That means that not only were we dead and needed life, and not only were we sinners and needed mercy, but we were lost and needed salvation. And God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life, that we might have propitiation and mercy, that we might have salvation. They're all included in these verses. Well, let's get back again to verses 9 and 10. And let's notice one or two things that we haven't noticed completely or fully. Let's notice, first of all, the evidence of love is expressed in verse 9. in him was manifested. Here in this was manifested the love of God toward us. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. There's the supreme evidence of love. Notice, secondly, the essence of love. Verse 10 says, herein is love. If you want to have love in all its essence and all its fullness and all its perfection, there it is. It's manifested in the fact that God loved us. Not in our love for him, but in his love for us. Our love for him should be the sequel to it. But the essence of love is in the love that God gave to us. And then the evidence of love, the essence of love, and then the expression of love. Not in our love for him, but in his love for us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. We didn't love God until he loved us. We had no love in our heart for him. We love him because he first loved us. And then finally, let's notice the effects of love. And the effects of love come from the purposes that love has achieved. First of all, the propitiation, and then the life that God has given to us. And so in verses 9 and 10, we have the manifestation of love. Now let's come to verse 11. Here we have the fourth love one another in this epistle, the second in this chapter. In verse 11, we have the motivation of love and the motivation to love. You'll notice what it says. Beloved, here it is again, another expression of his love for these readers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's a great verse. That's a very important verse. You'll notice it begins with if. And you would ask ourselves, because often if is a word of doubt. There's a condition attached. There's a doubt attached. But many times in the New Testament, when we read the word if, the Greek construction is such that there is no doubt attached to it. It's the kind of verse, kind of phrase that the hypothesis is assured as a fact. And we could translate that, since God so loved us. That probably would be the best translation. Beloved, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice another little word of two letters in this verse. If God so loved us. And I'm sure you, as well as I, automatically turn in our minds to John 3:16 when we think of the little word so, especially when it's about God's love to us. God so loved the world. And this is exactly the same construction of the same word as in John 3:16. It emphasizes the greatness and the marvel and the wonder of God's love. If God so loved us. That is, the emphasis is on the greatness of God's love. Notice what the apostle goes on to say. If God so loved us, we ought. And there we come to the next point we want to make. Not only the motivation to love, but the obligation to love. The obligation to love. And that's expressed in the word we ought, which could be translated, we owe it to God to love one another. We ought to love one another. It's the same word that we read in the last, yesterday in 1 John 3:16. There we read, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Since God so loved us that he laid down his life for us, the Lord Jesus, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here the apostle says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, if I'd been writing this verse, I might have written it a little differently. I might have written, if God loved us so much, we ought also to love God. And of course that's true. If God loved us, we ought to reciprocate that love. And we should demonstrate it to God. And I trust all of us love him with all our heart, because he has loved us so much as to send his Son. That certainly should be the response. We love because he first loved us. We read later in this epistle, in this chapter. We love because he loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. But here the emphasis is on not reciprocating God's love, but demonstrating God's love, demonstrating it to other people. God has shown us love in its fullest form. And he said, this is the kind of love we should have one for another. The Lord Jesus showed the love in its fullest form when he was in this world. And he said, you ought to love one another. And so this is an obligation that we have towards one another. And as we noticed yesterday, this love for one another should demonstrate itself in practical reality. We should evidence that love. Not only speak it, but show it. Not only speak it with our lips, but reveal it with our lives. Not by word or in deed, not by word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, we should love one another. Well, so much about the obligation to love. Now let's look at verse 12, and we'll need to close very shortly. We'll think of the revelation of this love in us. Notice the opening phrase of verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Does that ring a bell with any one of us here? I'm sure it does. As we think of that little phrase, we go back to the first occurrence of the phrase in John chapter 1. John wrote about it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth. So when we look at him, and when people saw him on this world, they saw the Father, they saw him, they saw God. The Father, no man has seen at any time, but he has revealed him to us. He has revealed what God is like. Now John says he has gone to heaven. He's in heaven. But men and women can see God in us. Notice what he says. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. That means that as people look upon you and me, and they see demonstrated that love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and then they can get a glimpse of God. In other words, people can see something of God's love in our love. And that's what should be shown in each one of our lives. The revelation of God's love as we love one another. If that is the case, it emphasizes how important it is for us to love one another. To love each other as brothers and sisters. To love with the kind of love that God has loved us. Incidentally, when John uses the word love in most of these occurrences, it's the word agape. And the word agape is the word that's used of God's love. A love that arises out of the heart of God. Not because we were anything good that God loved us, but God loved us because he loved us. That's the kind of love we should have. It's the love that God had for his Son and for his people. The love the Lord Jesus had for God and for his people, and the love that we should have for the Lord, and the same kind of love for one another, agape love. And if we have that kind of love, we know that God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Just a word or two about the dwelling of God in us. The indwelling of God in us is seen in four different ways in these verses. I'm just going to point them out and then we'll close. First of all, it's seen, or we see in verse 13 or verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. That's a demonstration that he is dwelling in us. It's seen by our loving one another. Let's look at verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. In other words, the working of the Spirit in our lives is an evidence that God is dwelling in us. You'll notice in there's a little word of his Spirit. In the end of verse 24 of chapter 3, we read, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. That's the person of the Spirit. Here, I believe, the apostle is speaking of the operation of the Spirit in our lives, producing his fruit. Producing his gifts in our lives. And as the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated in our lives, and as the gifts of the Spirit are demonstrated in our lives, people can recognize that God dwells in us. He dwells in us by his Spirit. That's the evidence that God dwells in us. And that gives us assurance that we belong to God. Notice further in this same sequence of verses. Look at verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The "we" there is probably the apostles. The apostle is writing about his testimony and the testimony of his fellow apostles. But he comes to verse 15 and he said, "Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him." That's our confession. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we give demonstration that God abides in us and we in God. Note verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and he in him." So here's the word dwell or abide again. We can recognize that we are abiding in him and that he abides in us as we dwell in love day by day. Are you abiding in him day by day in your lives? Are you like the branch abiding in the vine? Like the hand abiding in the body, taking all your resources from the body, and day by day communing with the Lord, who is the source of our love and the source of our life. May the Lord help us to appreciate more and more his love for us and to reflect that love in our lives day by day. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do thank thee again for the privilege of pondering and meditating upon thy wonderful love. It's a boundless ocean. We can never exhaust it. But we thank thee, our Father, that we are able to draw our little cupful and enjoy its refreshment. Help us to do that today. And help us not only to bask in the sunshine of thy love, but to manifest that love to others with whom we come in contact day by day. Help us to love one another on the grounds today, and to love others of thy people, and even to love those who are lost as thou dost love them, for the sake of winning them for Christ. Grant us thy blessing as we separate, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.